I want to talk again a bit this evening in a less formal way. I'm going to start in this way, thinking about how can a person understand the Bible? We who are Reformed in theology hold an understanding of theology that says you can't really understand the Bible by looking at it from a sterile, scientific outsider's point of view. We say that the Scripture interprets Scripture, and what's unclear in one place is explained in another. And this is possible because there's an overall consistent logic and a cosmic plot that carries through the Scriptures. I remember years ago meeting a man who had been trained at Oxford University as a logician. And I was very impressed to hear him say, "My faith in Jesus was confirmed and strengthened by the fact that I read the Bible from cover to cover and I could not find any logical contradictions throughout the entire text. And that," he said, "is one reason I know I can trust the Scriptures as the Word of God." This evening I want to talk about how God tells His people about His plans and then carries them out despite monumental failures by the people He's called to carry out His plan. God is never thwarted by human failure, by human sin, or by human disobedience. God is sovereign, and what He wills will be. Heavenly Father, help us as we look into Your Scriptures. Help me as I read and teach. I ask You to guide my thinking and my speaking so that I don't say things that You wouldn't want said. And I pray that You will help every one of us as we listen to hear what You want us to hear and not to hear amiss or piece together things in a way that You didn't intend. Guide us and protect us and teach us by the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now what I'm going to do is this. I want to read from three different passages in Genesis, and I'm not going to read them all at once. I'm going to start with one of them, and I'm going to tell a lot of the story that's in between to paint a word picture of God's sovereign work. And I want to start in Genesis chapter 3. Just going to read a verse, because this is a very important verse. In Genesis 3, at verse 15, this is the Lord God speaking to the snake who had tempted Eve and Adam, and as a result of the temptation and their weakness, they sinned. And now the Lord said to the snake in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, if you know the surrounding story, you know what I've already said, that this is part of a bigger picture, a larger story that's going on here. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. Theologians call this the proto-evangelium, which means it's the beginning of the gospel. This is where it all started. It's the first announcement of and the beginning of the long and winding story that's finally led to Jesus' death and resurrection. And this is how it began. He will crush your head and you will strike or bruise his heel. The next 11 chapters of Genesis after this, and perhaps since this is chapter 3, I should say, the next 8 chapters of Genesis tell the story of massive human failure. It got so bad that in chapter 6, God decided to destroy everything and start over. But if he did that, he'd be failing to keep the promise he already made in the proto-evangelium back in verse 15 of chapter 3. It would be an admission that human sin and human failure had surprised God and forced him to backtrack and break his promise. That doesn't happen. God found one man who pleased him. It was Noah, the man who followed God's instructions and built the ark for his family and all of the animals that God would bring to him. And then came the flood, and the flood of it and its aftermath brought a new beginning without totally wrecking everything. A fresh beginning. And yet after the flood, it didn't take very long for humans to go crazy again. Worship of the creation and worship of humans took over. And one day, while the people were working on a massive idol temple, God confused the languages of the people, and that temple became known as the Tower of Babel. And suddenly, they were speaking in language they understood, and then blah, 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 blah. They don't understand each other. And as a result of this, they began to spread out. They didn't have that universal language any longer, so they began breaking off into language group clusters and moving away from each other. That doesn't look much like God rescuing the world, does it? There's something missing here. How is God going to bring people to know and worship him? You see, it's colossal failure. But do you remember that Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians this, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." God was only beginning to carry out his plan, and he was not going to be stopped from doing what he set out to do. And the next step came when he called Abram. That's the passage that I read this morning in chapter 12. The Lord God said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is Abram, the man who was later called Abraham. I've been teaching about this in looking back and seeing the hand of God, and I shared a bit of that this morning, talking about how Abram began moving from what is today Armenia and Kurdistan up in that region down to Israel and Egypt. It's a long trip on foot. And when I read the story of Abraham, I always feel frustrated. Both Abraham and his promised son Isaac were delayed in having children. And I get frustrated because I read about the other parts of the family. I read about Ishmael and other offspring of Abraham. And boy, they started out, bam, they started cranking out children right off the... And so here's the line of promise. And Abraham, long time, Isaac, didn't get married till he was 40. And all around them, the other descendants of Abraham are having large families. And I'm saying, God, what are you doing? That's me. I'd rather see God do things another way, but he doesn't. That's the reason I'm talking about this. God doesn't try to overwhelm obstacles with huge numbers. And his plans and his ways always seem like they're threatened. It's going to fail. It's going to, ooh, wow, this line's going to die out. It's a great risk all the time. It's going to be obliterated. And in fact, God told Abraham that it was going to be this way. And what he told him wasn't pretty. If we go to chapter 15, at verse 13, here's what the Lord God was telling Abraham. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Well, this is unhappy stuff to hear. God was telling Abraham that the promise of owning and controlling the land of Israel was going to wait for centuries. And not only that, but Abraham's descendants, his entire tribe, which didn't yet exist, was going to be enslaved and put at risk. And here I am struggling again. You know, I want God to build up an invincible army and just sweep everything away, conquer everything, and be triumphant. He doesn't do things that way. God wants us to know that when His plan is completed, it's because He did it. Not because we had a huge army and the greatest weapons in the world. It's because He did it, and He did it in His own way. And how was God going to accomplish the task of getting that entire tribe into a foreign place and enslaved in that place? Here's the way you would have expected it if you know ancient history. The most obvious way in the ancient world was to have a foreign army come in, defeat them, round them up, and remove them away to a new location where they would live as slaves and servants of their conquerors. It happened many times in the ancient world. So if you're thinking about this, saying, well, that's likely the way it's going to happen. But it didn't happen that way. God worked, as He always does, through very flawed people to work out His plan in ways that no human person could invent, and most of us wouldn't approve, and we would think this is a monumental flop. But it's God at work. God allowed Abraham, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob to do things that make me cringe. You read it and think, how could somebody do that after he heard God speak to him, heard God's voice, and saw God at work? How could he do that? Abraham twice allowed his wife to be taken into the harem of another man. That's the woman God promised was going to bear the son of promise. And yet, he's letting her be taken off into some other guy's harem. And Abram's son Isaac came close to doing the very same thing with his wife, Rebekah. What was wrong with these men of faith that they heard God's voice and still they do this? And both Abraham and Isaac got wives for their sons by getting women from the place that Abraham originally left, where God said, I want you to leave your father's house and your country and go to the place I'm going to tell you. And then they sent back and got wives from that place. And we can't second guess God and what God allowed, but we can observe that the people back there were idol worshipers. They were moon worshipers, according to all the ancient documents and things that we have to give us clues. They were moon worshipers, idolaters. And in the third generation of promise, Jacob's wife, who came from that area, brought the idols out of her father's house. She stole all of her father's gods and brought them along. And you have to say, that wasn't good. Was that what God wanted to happen? And was their stupidity going to block God's plan? And then Jacob, Abraham's grandson, he was such a cheater and liar that he eventually had to run away from home to keep from being killed by his brother. These were not very nice people. They were like us. They're scumbags. I shouldn't say that about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they were sinners. They were a mess. So we have to say, God didn't choose them because they were wonderful, deserving people. God chose them because he could display his power, his love, and his grace in them. That's what he does. That's why he works with us. And then after Jacob cheated his brother and fled, he went to live with his uncle and his cousin back in Abraham's old country. And Jacob's uncle Laban was a bigger con man than Jacob was. And he got Jacob to work 7 years to pay the dowry for one of his daughters. And then the wedding night came, and Laban brought her ugly older sister into Jacob's tent. And it was dark, and she had a veil on, and after a night of making love, Jacob woke up in the morning and found out after 7 years, his uncle Laban had given him the wrong woman. And Uncle Laban said, "Oh, I forgot to tell you. We don't let the younger sister get married till the older sister's married. But if you'll promise to work 7 more years next week, you can marry the one you want." Oh. And then each of these women had a slave girl. And the way it worked out, Jacob functionally now had 4 wives. And that meant that he had 4 women fighting over him and trying to get his attention. And this was not a happy family. You know, one of the ugly facts about polygamy is that the man who has multiple wives always has a favorite among the wives. And there's jealousy, there's squabbling. I don't care what the fundamentalist Mormons tell you, this is the way it is. And besides that, the favoritism, the squabbling, and the jealousy carry over into the children. So you have squabbling among the kids. The man who has a favorite wife has a favorite child, and the children are jealous. They fight among each other. And sure enough, Jacob had a favorite wife. It was Rachel. The first woman he loved, the woman he worked so long to gain as his wife. And Joseph was his favorite son, the son of Rachel. So Jacob gave him a special robe. And that made him stand out among his 11 brothers. And they resented their father's favoritism. And they resented Joseph. And they hated him. And Joseph, besides that, was extremely intelligent. He was a brilliant man. And he was absolutely honest. So when his brothers were doing shabby, shady things, he told his father what they were doing. And then the brothers hated him for being honest and telling what was going on. You're a tattletale, Jacob. Or Joseph, I'm sorry, I used the wrong name. And look, you see what's happening? This is the promised line. This is what God has promised. And you read this and you say, something's really going wrong here. Things got worse. It turned out that Joseph had a special relationship with God, and God gave him dreams, and the dreams had obvious symbolism. So when he told about his dream, where what the dream said was all of his brothers and his father and mother came and bowed down to him like he was a king. And even his father said, "This is not good." So here we are. It's the third generation of the line of promise that one day was going to bring a Savior into the world. 3 generations and already there are all these snarls. But at least the line of promise now had more than one, more than just Isaac. Now there were more. How is God going to get these shepherds now from the outback into slavery? And how is God going to grow them into a great nation? Try to figure that out. You can try to make plans about how this would happen, but God had his own way. And you know the story, how Jacob sent his son Joseph to go talk to his brothers, find out how they're doing with the flock. And the brothers saw him coming, wearing his robe, and they hated him and said, "Let's kill him." And one brother tried to keep them from killing Joseph. And so what happened was, after they ripped the robe off and threw him into an old dry cistern while they were eating, their cousins came by, the Ishmaelites. They were cousins. They had animals loaded with spices and cosmetics to go into Egypt, and they decided instead of killing Joseph, they'd sell him to these men who would take him to Egypt and sell him as a slave. And then they'd kill a goat and put blood all over Jacob's robe and take it to their father, and the father would say, "Oh, Joseph's been killed by hyenas and lions." and they would just keep their mouths shut. And that's what happened. The poor Joseph, you know, if you don't know the rest of the story and you're reading this for the first time, you say, something's really going wrong here. This is ugly. And then Joseph was sold to Potiphar, and in Potiphar's house, he was thriving. He was the steward of everything the man owned until Mrs. Potiphar got infatuated with him. Joseph escaped by leaving his robe, and she took the robe as evidence and said, look, your servant was attacking me. And Joseph was thrown into prison with all the political prisoners of that area of Egypt. So here, Joseph, brilliant, very blessed. He was soon running the prison. The prison warden could stay home because Joseph took care of everything. And then the dream thing came back. And two prisoners had dreams. And Joseph, listening to their dreams, said, well, those are pretty simple dreams. Your dream means that in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to call you back to work for him again. And your dream means that in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to have your head cut off. And then he said to the guy, when you go back to work, remember me and tell Pharaoh about me. I was kidnapped and brought here, and I didn't do anything wrong to be in prison. Get me out of here. And that's what happened. But the man who went back to work forgot all about Joseph until 2 years later when Pharaoh had a dream. And he couldn't figure out what this dream meant. And this man said, oh, I'm so sorry. I forgot about this man in prison who told me about my dream. You should get him. And they did. And Joseph came and said to Pharaoh, the dream is really pretty simple. There are going to be 7 years of good harvest and then 7 years of disaster. And you need to appoint an intelligent, wise man and put him in charge so that he can store grain and be ready for the famine years. And if you do that, the land will not be ruined. It will be saved. And Pharaoh, looking around, said, it looks to me like you're the wisest and most intelligent man here. You're the guy. You will be the second most powerful man in Egypt. So Joseph, now 30 years old, come from the back, out back in Israel, was now extremely powerful, traveled around Egypt, planned and built grain storage facilities, collected the excess grain that was taxed away from the people, and 7 years later came the ruin. We've always assumed that what happened was drought. Some of the study that I've been doing, the things that I've been learning, says it wasn't drought at all. There are actual records of the flood levels in the Nile River, and they come down to the years when Joseph was ruling as the second most powerful man, and they show the river, there was suddenly a rise, and the flood level in the upper Nile went many times higher than the previous record, which would say that there was huge flooding all through Egypt. The fields were drowned. They were so saturated that they never recovered to be able to plant crops. And so an entire year went by with no planting. That's disaster. That produces famine. And then at the same time, there was drought in Israel. And that's not impossible because the floods of the Nile come from the mountains of Ethiopia, not from Egypt itself. And so here you have this horrendous flooding. But by God's provision, Joseph had been able to lead the country in stockpiling grain. And when Jacob had to say to his sons, we're going to all starve to death unless you go to Egypt and get food, they went and did it. They went to buy grain. And you should know the story, how Joseph's brothers came to the very granary where Joseph was working. And Joseph, the second most powerful man in Egypt, played mean games with his brothers. Really mean. They didn't know it was Joseph, and he set up a scam that tested their honesty, and this time they passed the test. They were honest. And then he set up a situation where one brother had to stay behind until their youngest brother, Benjamin, would come to Egypt. And eventually Joseph told the men who he really was. And then he sent them home and said, go get your father, go get your families and bring them to Egypt. And I will see that you are provided with a good place to live. And that's what happened. And so the family of promise, now grown to many more people, came to Egypt to live. That's what God talked about all the way back in Genesis 15. And now it's happening. But it isn't totally obvious, the slavery that was going to happen later on. But look, here's I'm painting out a picture for you. Do you see what's happening? There's a whole lot more that's going to come in this story. But there's a pattern here that's emerging. God makes promises, and he begins revealing his plan. And then he allows the plan to slowly, slowly work out. But it doesn't look like what human beings think it should look like. It looks like what God wants it to look like. And even more amazing is the fact that the plan keeps moving ahead, even when there are monumental failures by the people. Look at the things we've talked about. These men whom we venerate as the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we speak about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is appropriate because they were men of faith. But they were also monumental failures in many ways. And in spite of that, God moved his plan forward with Joseph and his brothers who wanted to kill him. And this brings another question. Does God need evil to accomplish his plan? That's a deep theological question that I'm not going to try to answer. Does God need my sin? Does God need your sin to work out his plan? And I have to say, the answer to that is no. God displays his power and his glory by working in spite of human sin and failure. And that is where I've been going with this whole story, because this is an important part of what we mean when we say God is sovereign. It means God has his plan. God has his will. He makes a plan. He fulfills it. Even when his people are monumental failures, God advances his plan. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Salvation comes from God. Salvation depends on God. God laid out a plan before he made the world. He is the one who planned it. He is the one who does it. And that works all the way down to you and me. God saves you, and there is nothing you can do to gain salvation or make your salvation more secure. It depends totally on God and his grace. He loved you before the foundation of the world. He chose you. He called you. He's working in you. And you probably are going to make monumental screw-ups in your life like these people did. But God's going to keep loving you. He's going to keep moving his plan forward. Because God is sovereign. He made the plan. He chose you. He called you. He's going to work it out all the way until we are all gathered in heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. His plan looks different from the way I would do it. And I have to say, praise God, that's a good thing, because he always gets the job done. He is sovereign. That's the gospel. We need to know that. Thank you, Lord, that my salvation depends on you, not on me. Thank you, Lord, that your working, your plan, and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world depends upon you, not upon us. I thank you, God. I thank you that you are sovereign, and I can trust in you. We can trust in you. We give thanks to you. We praise you, Lord, that this way in which you work was evident way, way back. Thank you for who you are, for your greatness, your love, your faithfulness, for your sovereignty. We thank you, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.